Great. Good to have Justin Klein with us in more than digital or ethereal form, but live and in person. And I'm going to ask him to lead us in prayer for God's help and teaching in this hour.
Our Father, we thank you for the occasion where we can sit here in this room as we have your truth opened up to us and explained in greater ways, ways that we perhaps haven't understood. We thank you for our pastor's knowledge in this subject and the study, the labor that he has put forth to be able to bring this to us. We pray that you would guide us during this time and help us to glorify you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we pray that you would be with us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're talking about the eschatological kingdom tonight, and after a general introduction about different balances and tensions that have to be held about the kingdom of God, we dealt, first of all, in the last hour with Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of God proclaimed in parables. I'd hope to get to Roman numeral 2, the coming of the kingdom proclaimed in prose in 1 Corinthians 15, but we did not, so we take it up now. Now, when we came to part two of the course, structural considerations, the actual reflection on the Bible that we're doing there, I subtitled it Eschatology Made Simple, and I stated my conviction that clear and literal portions of the Bible must come before difficult and figurative. I might seem to have violated that by going to parables before we come to the epistolary literature and the literal kind of genre we have here in 1 Corinthians 15, except you remember that the two major parables of Matthew 13, we have Jesus' own interpretation. So I can defend myself and my methodology that way. Matthew 13 treats the coming of the kingdom in parables, even though we have Jesus' literal explanation of two of the major parables, and Revelation 20 will treat it in the form of vision. But we want to come to, in this hour, the rather straightforward literal language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, and there's a great deal of importance to be attached to this passage because it is a literal description, and not that there are no symbolic elements present, but a literal description of the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to ask if Nathan Ladd would read for us 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, which is the key passage.
But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that would be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all.
I want to start out by talking about the contextual setting here. You know what it is. Paul is here defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his bodily resurrection. In verses 1 to 11, Paul has rebutted the heretics by citing the prophetic and apostolic claims with regard to the resurrection of Christ. And so those prophetic apostolic claims that Christ has been raised to the dead are the presupposition of his entire argument. Then having established that Christ was physically bodily raised from the dead, in verses 12 to 28, Paul proceeds to prosecute his argument via two devastating lines of thought. In verses 12 to 19, He argues that the denial of the resurrection is a denial of the gospel itself. If you deny, as the heretics did, that there is any physical resurrection, then you must deny the resurrection of Christ himself. And if you do that, if you deny the gospel and the gospel itself, you have all the terrible implications that such a denial of the gospel entails, including that you are yet in your sins, and that we should eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Now, in verses 20 to 28, the key passage, Paul proceeds to argue that the resurrection of Christ is actually the first part of and requires the resurrection of Christ's people. The resurrection of Christ not only means that the denial of the resurrection is heretical, even if you're talking about the resurrection of Christ's people. In fact, Paul says the resurrection of Christ actually entails, requires, the resurrection of Christ's people. And here we confront Paul's language of first fruits in verses 20 to 23. Christ's resurrection is resurrection as first fruits. And therefore, his resurrection is the first part of the harvest. His resurrection, therefore, means that the whole harvest must happen. Now, there are several important points for understanding this passage that we have once we get this overview. The first has to do with the relevance of this passage to the subject at hand. However we explain it, it's clear from Paul's reference to the kingdom of God in verses 24 to 28 that Paul regards the two subjects of resurrection and kingdom as intimately related. And when we turn to this passage, then we're studying one of the most important New Testament passages regarding the coming of the kingdom, and we're told that the whole issue of resurrection is key. The second point of importance has to do with the theme of the passage. This passage is found in the midst of Paul's argument for the resurrection of Christ and believers. This clearly suggests that its theme is governed by these two pivotal events, the resurrection of Christ and then the resurrection of those who are Christ at his parousia. Third point of importance has to do with what this says about the scope of the passage. And here it's really important to say, Paul here is talking about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those of whom he is the first fruits. That is to say, his people. Nowhere in 1 Corinthians 15 does Paul ever comment on the resurrection of the wicked. There is no clear reference, certainly not clear, and I would say there is no reference to the resurrection of the wicked in this entire passage. If you look at the passage about the resurrection, you will see the resurrection is here seen in its saving character. It is a resurrection to life, immortality, honor, glory. It's a resurrection to a spiritual and heavenly body. It is resurrection in the image of Jesus Christ. It is resurrection by the one who is life-giving spirit. Do I need to go on? Paul here is not thinking about resurrection generally. He is thinking about resurrection soteriologically, that is to say, in terms of salvation. He is thinking about the resurrection of Christ and his people exclusively. Now, we tend to think more generally about resurrection, but you have to understand that in the Bible, there is a, though the Bible teaches the resurrection of the wicked, the Bible also teaches that in some sense, the resurrection of the wicked isn't worthy of the term resurrection, because it's not a resurrection to life, but to eternal damnation, which is the second death. So, it's just really important to get that straight in our minds here, because one of the problems with the premillennial interpretation is that it insists on importing into this passage against everything in 1 Corinthians 15 the notion of the resurrection of the wicked, which is not present in the scope of the passage. Fourth point of importance has to do with the thrust of the passage. Why does Paul proceed in such a context to bring in the matter of the kingdom of God? I mean, he's talking about resurrection. That's what he's been talking about in verses 1 to 19, in verses 20 to 23. Where's the concept of the kingdom come from? You ever ask yourself questions like that? So, resurrection, I get that, Paul. That's what you're talking about. So what's kingdom have to do with that? It's clear that he brings in the concept of the kingdom, but why? Well, I think the point is that the coming of the kingdom brings a note of certainty into the passage. God will reign. His kingdom will come. This is an irresistible result of God's sovereignty. And just so irresistible is the resurrection of Christ's people. It is a necessary facet of the kingdom of God, and therefore it is certain to happen. Christ, here's the note of certainty connected with the kingdom. Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Death is the ultimate enemy of Christ's kingdom and Christ's people. It must be abolished. So since the abolition of death is necessary for the triumph of God's Christ's kingdom, because it is the enemy of Christ and of Christ's kingdom, therefore death is certain to be destroyed. Christ's people are certain to be raised. This means that the presupposition of verse 26, for instance, is that death is destroyed by means of the resurrection of believers. Well, that's the contextual setting of the passage. I hope it helps you a little bit as we come to the plain teaching of the passage. The kingdom in this passage has reference to Christ's reign of conquest. He must reign until he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, there are two questions that are crucial to the eschatological significance of this passage, and they are both related to this reign of conquest of the Messiah. When does Christ's reign of conquest begin? When does Christ's reign of conquest end? He must reign until, you see? Now, I think the following chart illustrates these questions and suggests the answers that we're going to give. Questions about Christ's reign of conquest. When does it begin? I'm going to argue that it begins when Christ was enthroned at his resurrection. Christ's resurrection, his enthronement, as we've seen from Acts chapter 2, are intimately related, and they are so in this passage as well. And then Christ reigns, defeating all his enemies until his reign of conquest, I keep saying that, ends when the last enemy death is destroyed by Christ at the resurrection of his people at his parousia. So the reign of conquest, it begins with the resurrection of Christ, ends with the resurrection of those who are Christ. Makes perfect sense in light of the overall purpose of the passage. But let me address these questions more in detail and in reverse order. When does Christ's reign of conquest end? What is the culminating act of his reign of conquest? When is the last enemy destroyed? The last enemy is death. The abolition of death marks the end of Christ's reign of conquest. So when does the abolition of death occur? Because that's the end of his reign of conquest. And both the previous and subsequent context clearly answer this question. Previous context, as we have seen, points clearly to the resurrection of believers, at that which marks the defeat of death. Verses 22 to 24 are clear on when death is defeated and the reign of conquest ended. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end. Okay? The subsequent context also, and even more clearly, makes this clear, especially verses 50 to 58, and especially the battle cry of victory when Paul says in verses 54 and 55, speaking of the resurrection, which has been the continuous theme of the entire passage. The resurrection of Christ's people has been the continuous theme of the entire passage. And so in triumphs, thinking of that resurrection of Christ's people, Paul says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Those words make indisputably clear that the death of death, the end of death, the abolition of death, which marks the culminating point of Christ's reign of conquest, is the resurrection of Christ's people. If the end of the reign of conquest occurs with the resurrection of believers at the parousia, well, then something else follows, doesn't it? It must begin before Christ's second coming, because he reigns until that event. His reign of conquest is consummated in the resurrection of his people. So already we're pointed in the right direction as to when the reign of conquest begins. This means that its beginning must come before the second coming of Christ, and in light of the context purview of the passage, be associated with Christ's first advent and Christ's own resurrection. So that brings us then to the second question, in reverse order, as I said. When does Christ's reign of conquest begin? Now, several independent lines of evidence confirm the implication we've just been thinking about and show that Christ's kingdom or reign began at the time of his resurrection. There is, first of all, the evidence of the passage itself. Verse 27 speaks of the enthronement of Christ in the past tense. Verse 27 is, of course, Paul's quotation of Psalm 8, but the unavoidable impression with which you're left when you read that quotation is that Paul regards it as fulfilled. And Paul's manner of bringing in the quotation would be misleading if this were not its implication. Second line of evidence involves the other quotations of Psalm 8 in the New Testament. Psalm 8 is also quoted in Ephesians 1:20-22. It is also quoted in Hebrews 2:9, and in both cases quoted to confirm the fact that Christ is already sitting on his throne, already reigning in heaven. A third line of evidence that powerfully favors this exposition of the beginning and ending of Christ's reign of conquest is that this view of the reign of conquest is in perfect harmony with the contextual emphasis. What's the whole context about? What's about Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of his people? It makes perfect sense, then, that the beginning and end of the reign of conquest would correspond to those two great events, right? Contextual indications provide it. So, there's Christ's reign and the resurrection of Christ and his people. Begins with the resurrection of Christ, consummated with the resurrection of Christ's people. Okay? Now, I'll give you a chance to ask questions in just a second, but I want to come to some remaining questions. First question is this. Is the end, mentioned in verse 24, then comes the end? The end of the resurrection, i.e. the resurrection of unbelievers. This claim is often made by premillennialists. That is to say, you have actually, they say, three things in this passage, or three resurrections. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ's people, and then the end of the resurrection of the wicked. And, of course, the implication is that, well, I think I have it down here someplace. Yeah, here's Ladd's view of the end. So you have the gospel age between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of his people. Then you have the millennium, and after that comes the end, which involves the resurrection of the wicked. You know that premillennialists teach commonly that the resurrection of believers takes place before the millennium, the resurrection of the wicked takes place afterwards. First and second resurrection. That's their understanding of Revelation 20. Now, against this theory, there are several considerations which I think are conclusive. As we've seen, the context makes no mention of the resurrection of believers. To introduce it here under the pretext of interpreting the end as the end of the resurrection is really highly non-contextual. Second, the statement that all will be made alive in verse 22 is not a reference to the resurrection of every single dead human being. It's qualified by the phrase in Christ. This statement that all are made alive in Christ is not true of the wicked. They are not made alive in Christ. Without exception, this phrase, in Christ and Paul, has a reference to the sphere of salvation. Unless, therefore, one is willing to adopt the heresy of universal salvation, one must limit the scope of verse 22. Paul's talking about the resurrection of all Christ's people. Three, the phrase, the end, totelos, is never used of the last segment of the resurrection elsewhere in the New Testament at all. There's just no parallel for it. Now, the second question related to this has to do with is the end subsequent to the resurrection of believers? Paul says, then comes the end. Ladd argues for a translation of verse 24 that renders it, after that comes the end, rather than then comes the end. For Ladd, the implication is that the after that allows you to sneak a 1,000-year millennium in there between the resurrection of believers and the end. Okay? That's the implication. I want to address that view of George Eldon Ladd. First, the implication that Ladd draws from this translation contradicts the plain teachings of the passage. The time of the end is actually clearly designated in the passage. Let's look back at it. 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see this clearly. Okay. Notice verse 24. See it? Then comes the end. Now notice that then the time of the end is specified by the occurrence of two whens. See the whens? At least they're clear in the New American Standard. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Okay? Now you see, the end there is therefore clearly specified. The time of the end is clearly specified. It's when he hands the kingdom over to God and Father. It's when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. That's when the end happens, okay? And then Paul goes on to tell you what event culminates this abolition of all rule and authority in verses 25 and 26, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What's the very last enemy to be abolished? The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And how so? By the resurrection of Christ's people, right? Now, that being the case, we're not in doubt about when the end occurs. It's clearly designated. It's when the reign of conquest is over, and the end of the reign of conquest is clearly designated in the passage as the time when Christ's people are raised from the dead, and so death is swallowed up in victory. And so, there's just no way that when Paul says, then comes the end, you can sneak another 1,000 years in there before the end happens. The end happens at the point of Christ's resurrection. Now, having said that, as a matter of fact, just as a matter of pure grammar, it may be true that the translation, after that comes the end, may be correct. Correct in this sense. It doesn't allow you to sneak 1,000 years in there, but Paul may be actually saying, you know, you have Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of his people, and it's at that point, right after that point, that the end comes. In other places, Paul is perfectly capable of seeing a sequence of closely related events, isn't he? You remember how he does this in 1 Thessalonians 4? Remember what he does there? He says that those who are alive and remain to the second coming of Christ will not precede those who sleep. And then he gives us this clear order. Christ descends, the dead are raised, the living are translated. Now, there's an order there, but it's a closely related order. And so Paul's probably saying here, you have the resurrection of the righteous dead, the defeat of death, and then comes the end, or after that comes the end, but not 1,000 years later. At that point, the passage just doesn't permit the sneaking in of a millennium there. Here's another question that I've been trying carefully to avoid, but that you might have raised in your own mind. He must reign until the last enemy is destroyed. Well, you raise the question, does that mean that Christ doesn't reign after that? That's the way we take until in the English language, isn't it? If Christ's reign only lasts until the last enemy is destroyed, then assumedly, this is what until seems to imply to us, he doesn't reign after that. Is that the implication? Well, absolutely not. The reign of Christ does not terminate at the end. And there are several plain passages in the New Testament that make very plain that his reign once commenced is without end. Isaiah 9:7 in the Old Testament, Ephesians 5:5, 2 Peter 1:11. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is an eternal kingdom. And Revelation 22, 3-5 makes it very plain that he's reigning in the new heavens and new earth. So how do we understand this? He must reign until. Well, it's not a contrast between Christ reigning and his not reigning. It's a contrast between, and here's where our default understanding of until doesn't do us any favors in English. It's not that he stops to reign. It's there's a new kind of reign. This is why I've said throughout the lecture so far, reign of conquest. Well, he reigns, but no more does it need to be a reign of conquest. It's only the cessation of one aspect, then, of Christ's reign, the reign of conquest that is taught in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28. 1 Corinthians 15:24 is language when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father. Simply refers to a new phase of the kingdom. It's possible that there is actually a parallel, think about this, I think you might agree with me, between 1 Corinthians 15:24 and Matthew 13:43, the parable of the wheat and weeds. There we read that after the harvest, the righteous will shine forth as the sun, notice what it says, in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay? Though the kingdom of Christ continues after the reign of conquest is ended, it's possible that what follows, even though Christ is still reigning, is referred to as preeminently the kingdom of the Father. I suggest it. Okay, not that Christ isn't reigning, but that his reign of conquest has been concluded, and now he has sat down and delivered the kingdom that he was supposed to create and extend back to the Father. He has fulfilled, in that sense, one aspect of his mediatorial kingdom. Okay. So I try to illustrate that a little bit with that rough diagram there. And that brings me to necessary conclusions. And then I'll let you ask any questions that you may have. Premillennialism, I'm going to beat the dead horse again, will not hold up to examination in light of the passage. Two considerations preclude premillennialism. First, the resurrection of believers at Christ's parousia concludes Christ's reign of conquest. Notice, the last enemy is death. It is defeated by the resurrection believers at Christ's second coming. Well, then what in the world do we do with a millennium when we have Gog and Magog coming up against the camp of the saints and rebelling against Christ 1,000 years later? Aren't they enemies of God too? Why haven't they been defeated? I thought the last enemy was defeated when the people of God were raised from the dead at Christ's second coming. You see the problem. Second, the end of the reign of conquest at the second coming ushers in the ultimate consummation. Verse 28 speaks of it in the most ultimate terms conceivable, that God the Father may be all in all. The parousia ushers in the eternal state, not a millennium. Verses 24 to 20 speak of the reign of conquest in terms which indicate a progressive and growing measure of victory, don't they? Christ right now is on his throne and he is defeating one by one all his enemies. There is a process character assumed here for the kingdom of Christ in the gospel age. The victory over the last enemy, death, is viewed as the last in a series of victories over Christ's enemies. Paul's view of the coming of the kingdom is markedly identical with that of Jesus. The same peculiar, notice, I want you to notice this is very important as we come to Revelation 20. the same peculiarity of a two-phase coming of the kingdom, which bounds a distinctive interim reign of Christ, occurs both in Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15. The kingdom comes in two stages in Matthew 13. The kingdom comes in two stages in 1 Corinthians 15. And it comes in two stages in Revelation 20. So let's go then to file number 11. But as we go there, I want to give time for questions. Any questions that are remaining in your minds about 1 Corinthians 15?
In my mind, prophetically, I just want to know how I've told people this, and I hope I'm not wrong. But like in Isaiah 6, when it says there will, Isaiah 9, there will be no end to the increase of his government.
Right.
That's the same concept, isn't it? This reign of conquest where
he's
continually governing and increasing his dominion?
Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
Psalm 10, 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.
Until
I make thine enemies a footstool. And then he says, rule in the midst of your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
There's conflict, and Christ is ruling and reigning in the middle of that.
Yeah.
Is that a reference to the same church age warfare?
How not? I mean, yes, I think so. Psalm 110 is quoted, in fact, in these passages,
yes.
Isn't it? So I think so, yes, absolutely. That's an interesting thing. It requires us to have a very... Do you ever reflect on this? Some Christians get so pessimistic and gloom and doomy. about everything. And of course, there's a lot to be said about in this life. You see people destroying their lives and sin all around you. I mean, there's a lot of things to be gloomy about. But, you know, fundamentally, though, the Bible seems to say that we have to look at what's going on in the world from the standpoint of Christ, again and again, attaining victory over his enemies. And I think that speaks loudly to us of having a more optimistic attitude than sometimes we have, right?
For me.
What's that?
It's inspiring.
Absolutely, absolutely.
I do have a question about dispensationalism.
Yeah.
They champion literal interpretation, and they'll define that as the plain meaning of the text, and they're real proud of that.
Mm-hmm.
But the last day, the last enemy, and this is not the last, this seems like the plain meaning of that text is, and then comes the end.
Right.
Do you know how they would defend that? Is it the last day of the church?
I don't know how, I don't think there is a defense. I mean, I've showed you how Ladd does it, and they probably do it the same way. George Eldon Ladd's actual defense of premillennialism rests here. He doesn't think the Old Testament's definitive. He thinks, basically, to quote him, there's room for it in 1 Corinthians 15. And the only passage he has that's explicit is Revelation 20. So... Yeah, but yeah, I can't speak for them. I just don't think there is a defense. I think 1 Corinthians 15 is really clear. Okay. What's that?
The system they adopted trumps it out.
Yeah. They're so convinced of their system that it obscures the actual teaching of individual text, right?
Yeah.
All right. Let's move on then, because I want to come to the coming of the kingdom seen in vision. And I have this whole file, in fact, and probably the rest of this lecture, I think, is principles of interpretation. There's no more important issue in the church today than how the Bible should be interpreted. A lot of people say they believe the Bible. A lot of people actually hold the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And they still, like Harold Camping, can believe that and think that Christ was coming back in 1994 or last June in 2011. And they keep doing stuff like this. Cults say they believe in the authority of Scripture. What's the problem with people that believe in the authority of Scripture and yet keep coming to conclusions that are diametrically opposed to the teaching of the Bible? You know what the problem is? The problem is deplorable hermeneutics. Poor old Harold Camping, if you ever listen to any of his messages or his teaching, I mean, not just about end times, about anything, his method of Bible interpretation is just awful. Allegorization all over the place. Spiritualizing of the worst possible kind. And so the problem that we have to be aware of is the necessity of proper biblical principles of interpretation. That's why, especially when we come to Revelation 20, I want to, and we need to address this issue. This is, of course, I don't need to tell you, the most disputed passage, the most controversial passage in all the Bible. It is the foundation of premillennialism. I'm exaggerating the statement when I say that. No premillennialist would take these lectures seriously if they didn't address Revelation 20. And on the other hand, if I can show that Revelation 20 has another plausible interpretation that makes sense, premillennialism is left without its fundamental, central, major biblical foundation. Now understand then the state of the question here. Revelation 20 is the only passage in the Bible that mentions if any passage touches the thousand-year reign of Christ after he comes back. It is the only passage. Yes, premillennialists will appeal to certain Old Testament passages. Premillennialists will appeal to the space left, they think, in 1 Corinthians 15. But this is the passage. If this passage doesn't teach premillennialism, no passage teaches it clearly. Okay? Now, that means that a lot rises or falls for premillennialism on this passage. They have to have this passage. They have to be able to show that only their interpretation of this passage can be correct. I don't even have to prove, in one sense, although I'm convinced of the truth, the view I'm going to present to you, I don't even have to prove that that's the only possible interpretation. I just have to prove that it's plausible and natural. And if I do that, I've overturned the fundamental pillar of premillennialism. Because this is the passage. If they can't prove that only the premillennial interpretation of this passage makes sense, they're left without the major foundation of their entire system. Okay? So what then is the meaning of Revelation 20? How do we explain Revelation 20? Well, let's read it together. Andrew Thornquist, verses 1 to 5. Well, 1 to 6, the natural break comes there. And then 7 to 10, Andrew Harrison.
And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Now, I've purposely avoided difficult and figurative passages thus far in the study, but we can't put that off forever, but that's enabled me not to have to deal in any kind of focused way with hermeneutical issues, issues, that is to say, of biblical interpretation. But now that's unavoidable, and so I want to take the time in the rest of this lecture to talk about biblical principles of interpretation. They're just absolutely crucial when we come to a passage like this one. And the first one I want to talk about is the importance of taking into account the historical context of the vision. The first and most important principle of biblical interpretation is known as grammatical historical interpretation. Simply stated, this fundamental principle says the Bible must be interpreted in terms of the normal grammatical meaning of the language in a way that makes sense in light of the historical context of the language of the passage. The original sense of the words for the original author, and secondarily for his readers, is the true sense. No interpretation that forgets the original significance of the passage for its original recipients and divorces itself from its historical grammatical meaning can be correct. That's the grammatical historical interpretation of the passage, simply stated. Now, this strict attention to grammatical historical interpretation, of course, I'm not saying it's the only thing. Good manuals of hermeneutics will tell you that you must supplement grammatical historical interpretation with theological interpretation. Here's the reason. Grammatical historical interpretation only takes into account the human author. We must take into account the human author. But you remember, the Bible does not just have a human author. The Bible has a divine author. Just as Christ was a theanthropic person, the Bible is a theanthropic document. Right? It has both a human and a divine author. And therefore, the question is not just what the human author may have meant and what the human author's words, what he may have understood that he meant. The question is also, without contradicting that, what God may have meant by what the human author said. And so you have the need for not just grammatical historical interpretation, but for theological interpretation. Now, the crucial thing that must be pointed out here is that these two sides of Scripture don't contradict one another. What God is saying may go beyond what the human author is saying, but it never contradicts it. Okay? The trajectory, the human author may have only seen this far, and may have only seen that as the intent of what he's saying. But God stands behind the human author, and what God is saying may go far beyond what that human author. The trajectory, can I put it that way, is the same. God isn't saying something out here while the human author is saying something up there. That's not right. But God may be seeing farther and having greater intentions in what he is saying than the human author may be saying. Not contradictory, but greater, more far-reaching. Can I put it that way? Human authorship does not cancel the inerrancy of the Bible, and the divine authorship of the Bible never contradicts what the human authors are saying. What has all this to do with Revelation 20? Well, just this. That interpretation that gets back into the historical situation of the people, the person, the human author who wrote, and the people who received his letter, or these letters, and we know who they were. It was John the Apostle. And it was the seven churches of Asia, originally. That interpretation, which fits best with that historical context, which makes the most sense given that historical context, is the best interpretation, right? You say, what's that mean? Well, I'll tell you later. But as a general principle, that's undeniable, isn't it? A second principle of interpretation has to do with taking seriously the apocalyptic genre of the literature. Apocalyptic genre. The book of Revelation is actually called, in some places, the Apocalypse of John, because apocalypse means the unveiling, the revelation. So the adjective apocalyptic actually comes from the Greek word that means revelation. The word genre is a good word despite being of French origin. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. The French word genre refers to a kind, type, or sort of literature. And thus, the apocalyptic genre of Revelation 20 refers to the fact that it is a kind of literature that uses highly symbolic and figurative language. It is not ordinary literal prose. It's not even poetry or parable. Apocalyptic is characterized by the use of figurative language that is long continued, highly dramatic, world-spanning, and continuous. Just goes way beyond what you find in poetry and parables. We have brief parables, and then they're either explained or the explanation appears in the context, or poetry where you have symbols and figures of speech. As opposed to that, you have long continued, almost allegorical narratives where everything seems to be symbolic except for an occasional coming back to earth where there may be some explanatory word given to you. And this is what Revelation 20, by common consent, is. Now, the principle of biblical interpretation that's relevant here, then, is that biblical literature must be interpreted in a way that's appropriate to its genre. Genre analysis is, therefore, crucial if the Bible is to be properly interpreted. The only way to avoid this is to take the position, the kind of know-nothing, ignorant position, that all of the Bible is literal, which nobody actually believes, but that some people want to act like it's true. But all of the Bible is not literal. If all the Bible is not literal, then it is simply wrong to interpret all the Bible literally. Now, one of the problems here is, of course, that the term literal has several different connotations. Sometimes when people say, oh, I take the Bible literally, they only mean I take the Bible seriously. But if we're talking about hermeneutics, taking the Bible literally means that you read it all as if it were narrative or epistolary or, you know, exposition. And if you read all the Bible that way, you're going to read part of the Bible wrong. It's just that simple. Because some parts of the Bible are not literal in the sense of being prosaic, in the sense of being epistolary literature, in the sense of being historical narrative, in the sense of being doctrinal exposition. Some of the parts of the Bible are not that. Some of the parts of the Bible are parabolic, poetic, and apocalyptic. And if you take those parts of the Bible and interpret them literally, you will misinterpret them. So crucial to any proper hermeneutic or approach to the Bible in terms of biblical interpretation is the idea of genre analysis. Before you can properly interpret a given part of Scripture, you must know what kind of literature it is, and then interpret it appropriately. As R.C. Sproul says, genre analysis involves the study of such things as literary forms, figures of speech, and style. We do this with all kinds of literature. We distinguish between the style of historical narratives and sermon, between realistic graphic descriptions and hyperbole. Failure to make these distinctions when dealing with the Bible can lead to a host of problems with interpretation. Literary analysis is crucial to accurate interpretation. And of course, R.C. Sproul is dead right, and this should be undeniable, although, frankly, sadly, in some circles, it is highly controversial to say something like that. Well, what's the relevance of all this to Revelation 20? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Revelation 20 is clearly written in the apocalyptic genre and should be interpreted in a way that takes that into account. We have here apocalyptic literature, highly dramatic, almost allegorical, long-continued, a use of symbolic language. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that, among other reasons, from the opening words of Revelation 21 that are repeated several times throughout the passage. The opening words are, "And I saw." And I saw. You say, well, what's so significant about that? This is the typical way in which prophets introduce visions that they have seen in their dreams. Or visions that they've seen while they're not asleep, but were not part of what actually happened in the real world. The language, "and I saw," designates what follows in prophetic literature as vision, as dream, as apocalyptic, and therefore not to be interpreted literally. It must rather be interpreted figuratively and symbolically in accord with this apocalyptic genre or form. And Daniel 7, 2-8 provides a wonderful example of such literature. Daniel said, "I was looking, I saw." Okay? Liana, why don't you read that for us?
Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a bear, or like a man." Sorry, I skipped the line. "A human mind was also given to it, and behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts."
Now, this is a typical example of apocalyptic literature. In a sense, the proof that it's figurative is almost foolish to make. But Daniel 7:16, which follows, shows that such language is not straightforwardly literal, confirms our impression, and it shows that this language involves special problems of interpretation. "I approached one of those who were standing by," says Daniel, "and began asking him the exact meaning of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." You see, the interpretation of this language isn't straightforward. It's not literal. It needs to have a key. It needs to have an explanation. It needs to have interpretation. These words make clear that visions seen by the inner eye of the prophet or apostle are not to be interpreted literally, but figuratively. Their meaning is not immediately obvious, like literal language or prose. Daniel has to inquire as to its interpretation, because this apocalyptic language, its meaning is not immediately obvious to him. Now, all this leads to a further important question. How should such symbolic, apocalyptic, or figurative language be properly interpreted? All right, so we don't interpret it like we interpret narrative or exposition. Well, so how do we interpret it? What are the keys to a proper interpretation? Are there such keys? You see, that's the reason some people have such a phobia to acknowledging figurative literature in the Bible, because they think that means that its meaning is just up in the air and up for grabs. Well, not so. The Bible teaches us a number of things about how such literature should be interpreted, and I want to say a number of things here about it. The first thing I want to say is that apocalyptic passages must be interpreted in a way that's consistent. They ought not to be suddenly interpreted literally and then figuratively at the whim of the interpreters. You know, you take the first half of the verse figuratively and the second half of the verse literally, and for no good reason. It's just the whim, the arbitrary caprice of the interpreter. And one thing this means to me is you've got ongoing, continued, massive, dramatic, figurative language in Revelation 20, and which everybody has to acknowledge in some sense is symbolic, but when we come to the 1,000 years, that's literal. Well, why? Isn't it arbitrary to say, as I'm going to argue, that the rest of the passage is constantly and ongoingly figurative, but that's not? On what basis do you make that arbitrary decision? Well, secondly, apocalyptic passages must be interpreted in light of the clues or explanations given in the immediate passage. We saw that in Daniel chapter 7, there is an explanation given, and sometimes even inserted in a way that's plain into the very passage, you will have brief explanations that are more literal. You have that in Revelation 20. Though Revelation 21 to 10 is almost without exception figurative, very clearly so, you have, for instance, in Revelation 22, an explanation intended to help the reader and get him on the right track. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, and then John inserts, who is the devil and Satan. Now, that little insertion is, of course, literal language. It's marked by the who is, okay? In the vision, John sees the dragon, the serpent of old. That's what he's seeing. He's seeing a dragon, the serpent of old. We're standing here, what in the world is this? John says, let me help you out. That's the devil, okay? And then he goes right back to figurative language. This dragon, he says, in the real world where we live, now notice what's happening here. In the vision world, he sees a dragon. But in the real world where we live, who is it? It's the devil or Satan. Okay, now, that brings me to a third, and really, this is something that's become more clear to me in the last few years, and I hope I can make it clear to you. I've just made a distinction, haven't I, between the world of vision, which, in some sense, is inside the prophet's mind. It's in here, right? It's the inner world. It's the visionary world. And what happens in here is related to what happens out here, but they're not the same thing. There's the visionary world and there's the real world, right? There's what the prophet sees with his inner eye, and then there's his success, the significance of it that he sees with his physical eye, all right? What he sees with his inner eye, it's not the same thing as he sees with his physical eye, although the two have a definite relationship, okay? So here's what I want you to get. There is a distinction between the world of vision and the world of reality. And you must keep those two worlds distinct even as you relate them. The vision which the prophet sees does not literally exist anywhere in the space-time universe. There is no dragon. There is no serpent. Those things exist only in the world of his vision. It is a visionary world that exists only before the inner eye of the prophet through the revealing power of the Spirit of God. None of it exists exactly as the prophet sees it with the inner eye in the outer world, which can be seen by the external eye. You see the distinction? World of vision, real world. Two different worlds. And yet, the visionary world somehow depicts and symbolizes the real world, okay? One unique feature of apocalyptic literature like that found in Daniel and Revelation is the continuous character of the symbols. You do not have a symbol here and there sprinkled in a passage. You have long-continued, whole symbolic passages with perhaps here and there sprinkled in an explanation of what this points to in the literal world. And this is the character of the vision of Revelation 21 to 10. It is continuously symbolic throughout, with occasional exceptions, like the opening words, "and I saw," and the words of verse 2 that I just mentioned previously. Now, this means, and I'm articulating this, I'm sticking very close to my notes here. Yes, Jeannie?
Couldn't this kind of language be compared to, like, poetry and literature as far as metaphors and similes and stuff like that?
Yes, the only difference is that, well, some forms of poetry are highly symbolic, I grant you that. Apocalyptic is marked by a real dramatic turn. It's marked by global kind of perspectives about the entire universe, almost like poetry can be about flowers and love, but apocalyptic is about the end of the world. You know what I'm saying? So the only difference is it's one of degree, because poetry may be not as continuously symbolic as apocalyptic is, but it's like it. Okay. Now, what this means is that we must not take the vision literally, even though we must take the vision seriously. In other words, we must not cut symbols out of the vision. Oh, here's a dragon. Cut him out and paste him into the real world. So there's a dragon in the real world. You see the problem? You can't do the cut and paste method. The vision is the vision. The real world is the real world. And you just can't cut and paste. You can't just take something directly out of the world of vision and paste it into the real world. Well, how do you get it there? There's a gate. And all the symbols have to come through the gate of symbolic translation. Probably shouldn't tell this story. I'm a sci-fi fan. The old Stargate series was great stuff. You know, you only get from one world to the other world through the gate, right? And this is the thing. You can't take the spaceship and take the dragon out of the vision world, bypass the gate, and just plant it down in the real world. It doesn't work that way. You got to bring it through the gate. Everything changes when it passes through the gate. Okay? In the history of the interpretation, for instance, let me give you an illustration, of Revelation 20, not a few have puzzled over the beheaded martyrs of verse 4. A failure to understand the principle I've just been articulating has led some to affirm that only beheaded martyrs, that's what the vision says, not martyrs who have been burned at the stake, not martyrs who have been crucified, not martyrs who have been killed in some other nasty way, only beheaded martyrs. They're the only ones who reign with Christ. Now, let's think about that. That is what John saw. What he saw was a beast beheading people and those souls who had been beheaded reigning with Christ. I'm convinced that in the vision that's true. That's what the vision says. That's what's true in the vision. But the question is this. What does that mean in the real world? In the real world, does that mean that if you're burned at the stake or crucified, too bad, you're not a martyr for Christ and you don't get to reign with him, you got to be beheaded? Come on. The point is, in the vision of beheaded martyrs, that awful method of death symbolizes and stands for, as I'm going to argue, all those who suffer for Christ and who therefore reign with Christ, Romans 8:17. You see, the question, people who just want to take the beheaded martyrs and say it's beheaded martyrs or maybe only martyrs or only people who died, if you didn't quite die, if you're just maimed for life, that doesn't qualify you for martyrdom. I mean, what are they doing? They're doing the cut and paste thing. It has to be, you know, but see, what he actually saw was a beast, a wild animal, doing this. Now, a beast beheading people and creating souls that are beheaded, that reign with Christ, that's what he sees in the vision. We have to ask, what does all that mean in the real world? Okay? See what I'm saying here? Otherwise, you're raised all sorts of silly questions about why being burned at the stake is not as good as being beheaded, or why being crucified is not as good as that. Come on. That misses the whole point, because you're not bringing everything from the one world to the other world through the gate of symbolic translation, right? Now, by the way, you have a footnote there. G.K. Beale says this in a different way, but I think he actually is getting at the same thing I'm talking about with the vision world and the real world and the gate in the three referential values of this language when he talks about it. You can read it for yourself if you like. Here's a fourth thing that's important in interpreting biblical symbols. Biblical symbols in apocalyptic passages must be interpreted by means of their biblical origin, background, and usage, if they're not explained in the immediate context. And here's where I come to that question you raised about the birds of the air, Andrew. When Jesus talks about the birds of the air nesting in the tree, he's actually lifting language out of two Old Testament passages, Ezekiel 17 and Daniel 4. When you go back and see all the figurative language is used there, it's very instructive. In fact, we're insensitive. I'm still insensitive. The book of Revelation is alluding to Scripture everywhere. In fact, Beale enlightened me about something just in the last couple of days as I was rereading him. The fire coming down out of heaven and consuming the hordes of Gog and Magog. Not only there in Revelation 20, but in Revelation 11:5, that's a clear allusion to what happened in 2 Kings 1 when Elijah called down fire out of heaven and consumed the captains in their 50s. There's a clear allusion there. And you see, once you understand that, you go back and read the Old Testament and say, oh, that's what he's saying. But we're just insensitive to that too often. A fifth thing is this. The interpretive principle known as the analogy of faith must be applied here. Or, in other words, Scripture must interpret Scripture. The 1689 and the Westminster Confession agree the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And so difficult passages must be interpreted in light of others that speak more clearly. No interpretation is acceptable, then, that creates internal conflict in the meaning of Scripture. One plain and important application of this principle is noted in the confession. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. The application of this to the highly figurative language of Revelation 20 is manifold. First of all, the symbolic language of Revelation 20 must be searched out in light of other and plainer Scriptures. The paramount question, for instance, when is Satan bound, must be answered on the basis of the teaching of the rest of Scripture. When we do, astounding results are revealed. Furthermore, no interpretation of a highly symbolic passage that contradicts the plain meaning of straightforward, literal, or prosaic passages is acceptable. This is why I will tell you straightforwardly. I just don't believe the premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 is possible, because it would contradict the plain teaching of the Bible about the general judgment that we saw last night. It can't be true, because it contradicts the analogy of faith, the plain teaching of plain passages. These considerations are particularly crushing to premillennialism when we remind ourselves that this is their passage and they have no other. In fact, Ladd is candid enough to admit that Revelation 20 is the sole exegetical pillar of premillennialism. Feature 3, and here we come to one of the major issues with regard to arguments between premillennialists and those who oppose them about this passage. When I speak of the non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation, I mean that just because a vision follows a vision in the book of Revelation does not mean that the second vision comes after in history the first vision. You follow me? Okay, so you have visions here, okay? You have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 visions. And in the book of Revelation, they come right after each other. But this does not necessarily mean, when I assert the non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation, here's what I'm saying. This does not mean that this vision historically, chronologically, comes before this one. So that C1, C2, C3, C4, C5 follows just like that because the visions are in that order. No, what I'm asserting here is that we must take into account the possibility of recapitulation or repetition, so that even though C3 follows vision 2, follows vision 3, follows vision 2, actually vision 3 may be the same chronological period as vision 1 because of the possibility of recapitulation. In fact, one of the major methods of interpreting the book of Revelation our day assumes that there is in the book of Revelation massive recapitulation. Now, John Murray underscores that this is possible in prophetic literature at large, as does Beale. Beale goes for like 10 pages giving you illustrations of recapitulation in prophetic literature. You can see it in the footnote. But biblical prophecy often has this nature. After his fine exposition of Matthew 24 and 25, John Murray says, first, the discourse as to structure is recapitulatory to a considerable extent. It is not, therefore, continuously progressive. We are repeatedly brought to the advent, informed of its various features, concomitants, and consequences. We should expect for this reason that revelation respecting the future would in other cases follow this pattern. At least we should be alert to the propriety of this structure in predictive prophecy. Well, the point is this. Premillennialism is built on the assumption that since Revelation 19 speaks symbolically of the second coming of Christ, Revelation 20 must follow it chronologically, so that the millennium of Revelation 20 must follow the second coming of Christ. See, premillennialism assumes that there is a chronological relationship between Revelation 19 and 20 because the two visions, the one vision follows the other. Since the vision of the millennium follows the vision of the second coming of Christ, the millennium must follow the second coming of Christ. You follow that? Well, it's one of the major arguments for premillennialism in a premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20. But the fact is that its assumption that the second vision always follows chronologically the first vision, that assumption is simply wrong. And we know it's wrong through clear examples in the book of Revelation. For instance, and here's, you know, one of the best ways of proving this, there are clear instances of recapitulation in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11:18 speaks of the final judgment, while the immediately following passage returns to the period of Christ's first advent. Let's look at it. Revelation 11:18. Jeannie, would you read verses 18 and 19 for us?
The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.
Okay. Now this is clearly a reference to the end of the age, to the second coming of Christ, to the judgment that occurs there, right? So, but if the consecutive view of the book of Revelation is right, then what follows should follow the second coming of Christ and the judgment, right? But it clearly does not. Look at Revelation 12, 1 through 5. Justin, would you read it for us, please?
A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne.
All right, what's that clearly talking about? Clearly talking about the birth of the Messiah. Does the birth of the Messiah follow the judgment at the end of the age? Of course not. Let's be more clear. It follows it in the visions, but it doesn't follow it in history. Why? Because Revelation 12 is recapitulatory. Follow me? And once you see this, one of the major arguments for premillennialism simply dissipates. You cannot assume that because Revelation 20's vision follows the vision of the second coming in Revelation 19, that the contents of that vision actually follow the second coming in history. That assumption is simply wrong. Well, so this is an attempt to illustrate this for you. The chronological view, whether it's historicist or futurist, says that the visions actually depict in their order the order of history. That's the chronological view. But the recapitulationist view actually asserts that there are at least three recapitulations in the book of Revelation. Some people argue for as many as seven, actually. And they keep going back over the period of time from the first advent to the eternal state of the second advent. There's a kind of spiraling here. They keep focusing, I think, more and more on the end. But still, there is a recapitulatory character. All right, hang in there. We're almost to our break, but there's a fourth feature that is really important, and that is to speak of the kingdom theme of Revelation 20. The millennial reign of Christ, well, that's the theme of Revelation 20, the 1,000 years in which Christ reigns. That's verses 2 to 7. And so, let me point out that like Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15, the theme of Revelation 20 is the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes in Revelation 20 by the binding, first, and then the burning, later, of Satan. Comes in two stages. Now, isn't that remarkable? Just like Matthew 13 tells us that the kingdom comes in two stages, sowing and harvest. Just like 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the coming of the kingdom comes in two stages, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christ's people. So the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, says the kingdom comes in two stages. Now, my point is this. There are striking similarities conceptually. Though the nature of the literature is different, the conceptions are not different. Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20 are amazingly parallel. And so I'm trying to give you a sense of this. There's Matthew 13, Messiah comes as sower, mixed kingdom, Messiah comes as harvester, perfected kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ resurrected and enthroned, that begins the reign of conquest, Christ's people resurrected, there's the consummate kingdom. Revelation 20, Satan is bound, there's Christ's millennial reign, then Satan is burned, then there's the new heavens and new earth. I say, well, that's interesting. It sure is, because it certainly implies that the millennium is the gospel age. Just as the mixed kingdom of Matthew 13 is the gospel age, just as the reign of conquest is the gospel age, so the millennium of Revelation 20, between the binding and the burning of Satan, is also, the implication is, the gospel age. You see, this is another way of applying the whole matter of interpreting according to context. What's the context of the description of the coming of the kingdom in Revelation 20? It's the other descriptions of the coming of the kingdom in the rest of the New Testament. The parallel passages are Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, yeah, different content, different kinds of literature, but the same conception, the same structure. And once you see that, it's remarkable, and it says a great deal about Revelation 20. Well, the last thing I want to talk about before we take a break is the internal structure of Revelation 20. The structure, if you take time to study it, there are three major paragraphs according to the Greek New Testaments that you have, and those three paragraphs are verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, and verses 7 to 10. And so from one point of view, the arrangement of these paragraphs is chronological. You have the inauguration of the reign of Christ, verses 1 through 3, the continuation of the reign of Christ, verses 4 to 6, the completion of the reign of Christ, verses 7 to 10. From another point of view, an ABA structure may be discerned. Verses 1 to 3 speaks of the millennial reign on earth. Verses 4 to 6, the millennial reign in heaven. I know I'm assuming some things there, but and then verses 7 to 10, the millennial reign on earth. What you have to know here is there are, whether you agree with that, whether I can prove it right now, what is clear is this. Verses 1 to 3 speaks of the 1,000 years, Satan, and the nations. Verses 7 to 10 speaks of the 1,000 years, Satan, and the nations. Revelation 24 to 6 doesn't speak of Satan and the nations. It speaks of the 1,000 years and souls reigning with Christ. The content of verses 4 to 6 is distinctive as opposed to the content of verses 1 and 3 and 7 to 10. Satan and the nations, verses 1 to 3, 7 to 10, souls reigning with Christ, verses 4 to 6. So the way I'm going to do this is kind of assuming my conclusions. We're going to talk about the millennial reign on earth, Satan and the nations, verses 1 to 3, 7 to 10. Then the millennial reign in heaven, assuming my conclusions, verses 4 to 6. Okay? And I think that does justice to the actual content of the passage. All right. Any questions before we take a break and then come back to actually look at the passage in more detail?